love chapter, right in between chapters 12 and 14, and essential to understanding the way in which God intends the body ministry to function. So we talked about this word charity, which in the Greek is agape, the self-sacrificial love, giving kind of love, and we'll see a further definition as he goes through here of what he means by this kind of love, and it's an essential type of love for between the brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, between the saints and the sinners in the world, between a husband and a wife, just any kind of relationship. There may be other kinds of love involved in various types of relationships, but this love that comes from God, this love that's from above, is self-sacrificial. It is not demanding. It is not wanting to take. It's always wanting to give. And so we see in verses 2 and 3, and we talked about verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and those that are hostile to the baptism of the Holy Ghost and speaking in tongues always are bringing that point out, concluding that if I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, then I become as a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal, therefore I won't speak in tongues. You know? And the problem is that wasn't what he's trying to say. He's saying, speak in tongues, but have love. And verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. So there also, and many of them would champion any of these things, having all understanding mysteries, having knowledge, having all faith to remove mountains. That would be considered to be of high spiritual value. And he says here also, if I have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. Now, many of them are very deeply involved in charitable works of giving to the poor. He says that's nothing without love, which means it's possible to do that without love. It's possible to give to charities without love. There are a lot of people that give lots of money to charities every year. It's not because of love. It's because they get a tax write-off. And even if it wasn't for the tax write-off, they get acclaim in the eyes of men. You know, that can be done for prideful reasons too. People will see how charitable I am. In reality, that wasn't the right motive at all. And though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. It's possible to even be martyred with a wrong motive. And that may seem impossible, but it really is true. And of course, in many of these false religions and some of these Hindu gurus that have set themselves on fire and things of that nature because to show their infinite humility, sometimes there is a pride in humility, and demons will drive people to do things, to even destroy themselves in order to build themselves up in the eyes of men and to leave the memory that they were some great one. So not only tongues, but all of these other things that can be done in terms of ministry or any kind of work that could be done for the Lord or for God's people, if it's not done with a motive of true agape love, he says it's nothing. God isn't looking at it as if it's done to earn your position in God. If it's not, if it's done to coerce or to earn God's favor, it's not meeting the need of His heart, and it's not expressing His nature to those to whom you're ministering. And these may be some of those to whom the Lord will say, "I never knew you." Those who did all these things, but without the love of God, without the right motive, became destroyed in pride and in self. So all the righteous deeds and works of faith mean nothing to God unless the motive is right, the motive of pure love, of giving, self-sacrificial love, the love of God, the kind of love that God had for the world when it says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So our ministries to others will avail little without love. And people can tell the difference. They can tell whether you're ministering out of love or not. They can tell whether you're going through the rites and the rituals out of duty. You can tell when a Jehovah's Witness comes to the door that he's not there because he's got an overwhelming love for you. He's there because he's in fear, primarily. That whole system, just like the Roman Catholicism, operates on fear. He's been told that if he doesn't get his quota in, you know, he's not going to make it. And so he's out there, and he will work diligently. But it's out of fear. It's not out of love. And he's not really that concerned for your soul. He's not concerned for your heart so much. He's concerned more for getting his points in and doing his duty. And Christians can do the same thing. They can go out witnessing because they're afraid that if they don't, you know, they're not going to make it or something. And it's important to witness, but we need to have a much higher motive than that. We need to have the motive of really a genuine concern and love for them. We need to ask God for his heart for them. And when that is starting to flow through, they're going to be able to pick it up, too. They're going to be able to sense it. And you'll be able to say things to people that you wouldn't be able to say to them otherwise. If you come with love, you'd be surprised what people can take. If they know that you're for them, if they know that your heart is trying to lift them up, and you're genuinely concerned for them, and that you accept them, and you recognize that but for the grace of God, you would be there, and you're not bringing condemnation upon them, but you are letting them know that they're in serious danger before God, they'll be able to receive much more. It's really an important key to witnessing and to sharing the things of God. Same is true in counseling, ministering to one another. If we've got that agape love, if the people that we're ministering to can sense that we're really for them, we're not against them, we're not coming with a finger to bring chastisement in the sense of just criticism, but we are coming because we sense that there's a need and we want to be with them to help them, and that we are really wanting their benefit and their ultimate success in the Lord, they can pick it up. And it's not always even by what you say, it's how you say it. What kind of tone of voice? There's a lot more to the Word of God, to the Logos, as it were, than just the words on the page or the things that you say. You can come and give a book report, you know, about the love of God, you know, in a monotone, you know. And it's not going to have the impact. It's not going to have the power. It's when your heart is there and it's being expressed that way. And different people will express different ways. We know that. So we're not even measuring in terms of the actual external expression itself. I can remember Tom Barnett when he taught years ago. His external expression was almost zero. In other words, he didn't jump all over the podium and so forth. He was very meek and quiet, and he never, you know, hardly lifted his voice. But the love of God would flow through him, and it would reach our hearts. And everybody that was in any of his classes you can talk to that's been around here for a while will tell you the same thing. God was able to manifest his love through him and his power through him, even though the external expression would not be measured as such by anyone, perhaps. But his heart was expressed, and it was beautiful. It was beautiful. So every one of you is different, and you're going to be expressing the love of God in a different way. And he's going to be manifesting. It's like the many jewels in his crown. He's got different colors. It's like the different stones on the breastplate. They're all different colors. And we've already talked about this before in terms of the way that God wants us to build with gold, silver, and precious stones. And he's going to be expressing himself in different ways through different vessels. That's the richness of the body ministry. And that's basically the general topic and subject matter that we're in. Was there a question here? Yes, Bruce. Why is there pain with love? Well, again, especially with this agape love, it's giving. And it's giving of yourself. And, of course, we'll read about it here. Charity, love suffers long. There's suffering involved in it. It starts with God, really. I mean, God, in loving the world and wanting them and giving them free will, he makes himself open to their rejecting him. And once you open to the rejection, you see, you're open to pain as well as to the blessing. And, I mean, everybody goes through this in dating relationships and things. You know, there is vulnerability in terms of wanting to give. And I suppose if we were more spiritual, there'd be less pain. In other words, if we would, if we were not so concerned about what comes back our way, and the true agape love is just giving, not really caring so much whether it's returned. It's just constantly giving. But there's a natural desire to want something in return, too, and to want to feel the acceptance and so forth. It's really hard, of course, when we look at God and we try to say, does God feel pain? Does God feel grief? Well, the Scripture says the Holy Ghost is easily grieved. And at least that's what he's telling us in terms of what we can relate to our emotions. And it gets to be a real problem. Can God feel pain then? And I think in a certain sense, in a certain way, not so much physical pain like we do, doesn't have a body like we do. But the Scripture does indicate that. And but on the other hand, I think it would be hard to say that God is going to be grieving for all eternity for the souls in hell while he's got his bride there and wanting to rejoice with them. You know, I mean, it's kind of hard to do both at the same time. It kind of boggles the mind. It's the same thing's going to happen with us. Are we going to be spending all eternity mourning over the ones that we knew that didn't make it? Or are we rather going to be rejoicing over the fact that we're there? I mean, it wouldn't seem like it'd be much of a heaven if we were just sitting there, whoa, what about so-and-so, you know, that's not here. I'm sure that God's going to be able to do something to us and lift us up. But for now, while souls are in the balances, while the decisions are being made, I think we do become vulnerable. The Apostle Paul said, I could wish myself accursed for my brethren, so that they could know him, you see. And that was the love of God that was making him feel that way. And yet God didn't leave that burden upon his heart day and night, otherwise he wouldn't be able to live. And we'll find that God will come upon us and give us a burden for some, and give us an intercession, and we'll feel it deeply, but he doesn't want to leave us in that state, otherwise we'd, you know, never be able to continue to lift our head. So there's pain, of course, but I'm not so sure that the pain is because of love. The pain is because of the curse, because of the world, because of the fact that people don't respond, because of the devil, because of the way he's worked. And we know that in heaven there'll be no more pain, but there certainly would be love. So I don't think you need to have, I don't think pain is an intrinsic ingredient or that necessary condition for having love. It's just that love in a cursed world, you know, will involve pain. Yeah. Love in a cursed world will produce pain, because love isn't always reciprocal, and because we're weak and we need to receive as well as to give. If we didn't need to receive, then it'd be, huh? Oh sure, absolutely, and you can love and feel joy at the same time. In other words, and I think this points up something. Love is not an emotion. It's not an emotion. You'll have emotions when you love, sometimes good, sometimes bad, but love itself is not an emotion. And as you read through here, as the description of what this love is, you won't find emotion as part of it at all. Now, that's not to say that emotion will not be associated with love. Emotion associated with just about any kind of thing, with anger, you know, with wrath, and so forth. We'll feel emotions for all kinds of things. And I'm not advocating a stoic approach to love, you know. Well, I'm going to marry you, but I don't feel anything, you know. That's not it at all. But you see, the problem that comes in is sometimes people will get married because they have a tremendous feeling. But then when the rough times come, and when the feelings you can't keep for any length of time, you know, at a peak. I mean, you'll burn yourself out if you do, for one thing. And if the feeling goes, and if they have linked the feeling with love, then they'll feel like they don't love them anymore. We've counseled with couples where they felt like, I don't love my wife anymore. Well, in reality, they really did love them, but they weren't feeling something right at that time. Now, what they needed to do is recognize what was happening and recognize that their love is that commitment that's going to be unshaken regardless of feelings, and make that depth of commitment that we're talking about here. And then, having made that and recognizing that that's where it is, you're going to find the feeling will be there. It'll follow. It'll be in its proper place. But feelings will come and go, and you're not going to always feel an emotionally overwhelming love. The same as with the Lord. You don't always feel a tremendous emotional overwhelming feeling with regard to the Lord, but your commitment to him should last regardless. You may be feeling pain and suffering. You may be in a torture camp. You may be going through agonies of physical bodily torture, and still you should be able to love him. You still should be able to have that commitment. You may not feel any tremendous uplifting emotion. Sometimes the Lord will come down and even help you in some of those instances too, but the love is going to be there regardless. The love is that depth of commitment. And of course, I'm talking about this agape love now. When you're dealing with phileo love or eros or some of those other words that are translated love in the New Testament, you have other factors to consider. I'm talking primarily now about agape love. Yes?
Also, when we first three verses, it's not saying that because a person speaks in tongues or has a gift of prophecy, et cetera, but doesn't have charity, they become a sounding brass or they become as nothing, therefore God writes them off or God condemns them.
No, it doesn't say that at all. No, and this is talking about, see, the context is ministry. And I think what we're talking about here is the rewards in heaven. We're not saying that if a person doesn't have this agape love, he won't be saved. We're not saying that if a person doesn't minister with the right motive, he won't be saved. He's saved by grace through faith. And God doesn't write him off necessarily. It's just that he's going to have a greatly diminished effectiveness in a ministry. He's not going to be able to minister the way God wants him to minister. It's not going to be able to be received the way God wants him to receive. And it won't receive the reward that it would have received. Remember, back in earlier in chapter 3, we made a distinction between our redemption and the rewards for our works. And this is one of the key factors that determines whether there's a reward in store for the works, is whether it was done with the right motive, with a motive of self-sacrificial agape love, with or without emotion. You know, there's times when you minister and you don't feel any emotion, but you've made a commitment. There may be a time when you get up in the morning and you've got Bible college classes to teach, and your flesh doesn't necessarily feel like getting up and talking for 3 hours, you know. But You do it because you've made a commitment, because you love the people. You love them. And you do it because you make a commitment. And when you do, you step into that, and at least for me, the anointing is always there. It doesn't matter what I feel. And I love it, and I'm receiving for it, and you see it, and it's wonderful. But you see, it's that love is that commitment that we're going to lay down our lives for one another. It doesn't matter whether it feels good or not. We're going to lay down our lives for one another. We're going to meet one another's need spiritually before God. We're going to feed the sheep. That's what Jesus told Peter, "Lovest thou me more than these?" And Peter couldn't say agape. He had to say phileo, as you know. But then Jesus finished up with, "Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." That's where we're going to demonstrate the love of God, is to feed God's sheep. And when God's given you something to feed, you feed. You know, that's the pastoral ministry in a certain sense. Yes. Mm-hmm. Well, it's a fruit of the Spirit as well. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. See, it's something that is born of the Spirit of God. And what he's really trying to tell us is that if we are seeking spiritual gifts and spiritual experiences and having power and being able to speak with tongues or whatever, but we are not submitting ourselves to the power of the Holy Spirit operating within us in depth so that we are experiencing the love of God and these other things as far as the proper motives, then we are selfish and immature. In other words, we're not really seeking the right thing. And this is a typical problem in charismatic churches because it's exciting to have spiritual gifts. It's exciting to have spiritual experiences. It's exciting to feel the presence of God. And it's easy to get so wrapped up in the excitement of what's happening that we're losing sight of the real motivation and we're losing sight of the commitment and the depth that is required to receive the fullness of the power of God. So it's something that we could potentially... See, he wouldn't give this exhortation if it could never possibly be the case that you could minister without the right motive. It's obviously true that you can minister without the right motive, otherwise he wouldn't give us an exhortation along these lines. And if we're all honest with ourselves, we know that certainly can be the case. So we're wanting to go deeper. We're wanting to say, "Lord, I'm willing to give myself. I'm willing to look at your word to see what your love really is and seek you for that so that you can produce that within me so that I can be the kind of minister of the gospel that I need to be or part of the body of Christ that I need to be so that I'm contributing that which every joint supplies. So I'm contributing that self-sacrificial love." You see, there's got to be a love that's not dependent upon the nature of the object loved. And I think, you know, as we mentioned before, there's pain associated with love lots of times just because we're not all in the right place. And we need to be willing to suffer the pain as well as the blessing of it if need be. But that's not the issue at all. We're going to love regardless. We're going to give regardless. We're going to give to meet the need regardless. And this kind of commitment is what will hold a marriage together. This is what will hold a church together. This will hold a nation together, a family together. The love is the bond of perfectness, it says in Colossians. It's a bond of perfectness. I've preached this in weddings many, many times, that it's possible to have a perfect marriage with imperfect people. Because love is the bond of perfectness. Love covers a multitude of sins. It will cover the weaknesses of our flesh and enable us to still become one. And so here's what he's trying to see the church move into the same kind of love that the Father had for the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave something up. It wasn't all glory and blessing. It was sacrifice. It was giving. It was something that would hurt, it hurt the Father, as it were, to give his only Son, to see him go through that suffering. It was not easy for Jesus to go through the suffering he went through. But it says, "Who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the shame." The joy of seeing God's people saved, even if he was going to be lost for all eternity, to see that they would come into eternal life is what his concern was. And this kind of love comes from above. It's not something that our flesh will produce. That's why it has to be a fruit of the Spirit. It comes from above. And it forces us to say, "Lord, help. You know, I don't have this. I don't have this in myself. I'm not going to produce it in myself." You ever seen those bowls of plastic fruit that they use for, you know, displays and things like that? And they're getting pretty good with their technology now. So, you know, you walk in and see, boy, and you get hungry, it looks so good, you know. That apple looks so inviting. But if you ever pick one up and try to bite into it, you'll find that it's not going to supply. It's not the real thing. It just looks like fruit, but it's not the real thing. It can't nourish. Well, I think that's what a lot of what happens. People can put on, they know what they're supposed to be like, and so they put on the external show, but it's plastic fruit. You know, it's not the real thing. It doesn't really nourish. You can tell the difference between the real thing. And it's not always by what you see on the external. You can tell when somebody's really loving you by, you know, how they are treating respect, kindness, dignity. There's lots of things like, you know, as we'll see mentioned here. And the willingness to really minister and to give ourselves to one another and not expect anything in return or demand anything in return. And when you're giving, I heard a preacher say this in a marriage one time. He was preaching on marriage, and he said, marriage is not a 50-50 proposition. It's 100% give both ways. Now, if it's giving 100% on both sides, that means that it's also 100% receiving, because the one's receiving 100% from the other, but they've both got to give. Then they'll both be receiving, and there'll be a bond of perfectness. It's not a matter of both holding back. I'll give a little bit, you give a little bit, we'll come somewhere in between in the middle. In reality, they've got a separation there. It's got to be 100% give both ways. And that's the way it is in the body of Christ. We've got to be giving one to another, giving of ourselves to meet the need, to build up our brothers and sisters in Christ, to give them what they need spiritually, to be willing to lay down our lives for our brethren. That's the kind of self-sacrifice. No greater love has any man than he laid down his life for his friends. And that doesn't always mean physical death, of course, but I mean giving what you have, giving the talents that God has given you to the body of Christ so that they can be edified. And sensing that responsibility that God has given to. He's given to every one of us different unique characteristics and things that we can share with the body. And we can meet someone's need in a way that no one else can. Okay. So let's read on here and get into more of the specifics. the main point here, verses 1 to 3, though, is that this love is an essential thing to receiving the proper rewards that God wants to have, and it's necessary for all kinds of ministry that we perform. And whether it bestow goods to feed the poor or whatever, all these things can be done with the wrong motive or for the right motive. And even faith and miracles. There have been men of God that have been used mightily in healing but have gotten puffed up in pride and in self and have used the miracles of God to exalt themselves. Philippians 2, Jesus is our example of one who had all the fullness of God dwelling in him, and yet he used that power of God only to meet the needs of others, and drew no attention to himself, and became obedient even unto the death, became a servant, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that's the kind of pattern that we are seeing, and that's what's exemplified by the statements that we see here. So verse 4, love, and I'm using love here rather than charity, just for the reason that charity is kind of a weak term to us. Now, Joe, do you have something first? What's that? Tongues of men and of angels. That has generated lots of speculation. I mean, the term is there, and I think what he's revealing to us is that the languages that we speak when we pray in the Spirit are the tongues of men and of angels. That many times they are natural languages that could be identified among men. And this has happened and been documented in many cases, that when a person speaks in tongues, it may not be a language that they know, but it may be a real language that somebody else could come in and recognize and hear. And I've heard of instances of that. On the other hand, it's not limited to that. You see, there's some researchers that have criticized speaking in tongues by saying, well, you know, I'm a linguist and I know 3,000 languages, you know, or know about them or whatever, you see, and I could recognize them, and this is not any human language. And that doesn't necessarily mean it's not of God. He says tongues of men and of angels. Now, I don't know whether we can say literally that angels have languages and speak in languages the way that we do. It may be literal, it may be figurative, it may be just saying that they're not earthly languages, that they're languages that God himself could create. God could create a language just like that, no problem. He did that on the Tower of Babel. But it may be that angels, and we don't know that much about how angels communicate, presumably through thought communication, but there may be more to it than we realize. And so we'll just have to kind of leave that open. You know, it's possible that angels use language. It's possible that angels were involved in the miracle of Babel, too. And because they said, let us go down, and they confused their language. Possible the demons were involved, too. It's hard to know for sure. So I don't want to say too much, you know, lest I be proven wrong. But it does say tongues of men and of angels, either figuratively talking about heavenly languages or that possibly there is a counterpart, a literal language system among the angels, too. Yes.
Uh-huh. The demon yelled out, tell him to shut up, he sounds like one of them angels.
Oh, see, who knows, you see. That's what I'm getting at here, is that we may be really surprised to find out, you know, what kind of things are going on. And when we pray in tongues, you know, there may be times, and I think I mentioned this the other day, when you're praying in the Spirit, you're praying in intercession or something, and the language completely changes. Now, there may be times when an angel of authority or something like that has come in, and it's speaking through you. There's a lot of things that we're finding out that we weren't too sure about before, you know. So I think the Lord has put some things in there just to, well, you know, you don't have enough to build a gigantic theological case on it. On the other hand, it opens you up to realize that there may be more things in this than you really realize. I mean, in the natural mind, we think, well, why would angels even need languages? But it may be involved in not so much an angel inter-angel communication, but angel-to-man communication and angels accomplishing certain works for the Lord among men. And that you can't negate the possibility of inter-angel communication this way, too. And they may need to have separate languages so the demons don't know what they're saying. I don't know. Secret codes?
Could it be some also where they were some kinds of men and angels, like you said, that possibly angels and men communication were like, there have been many instances where angels have walked on earth and spoken to
them. Oh, sure. Yeah, and they've spoken to men in different languages in different places. You know, angels are going to have to be able to communicate with human beings if they're going to be messengers and if they're going to be transmitting messages. So, I mean, we know angels can speak Hebrew and Greek. You know, we've got examples here in the scriptures. And Aramaic probably too. So I think, you know, we have no problem with them. I don't think they have to go to school to learn a new language up there in heaven, you know. I don't know if I was mentioning this class about this preacher that talked about angels in heaven baking manna, you know, making angels food and so forth. And I thought it was a joke, but it wasn't. I listened to the whole tape through and I was waiting for him to bring the punchline, you know, and he never did. So men that eat angels food, you know, and he talked about them, you know, sending down a lunch for Elijah, you know, the raven, you know, he fed him and he went for 40 days or whatever it was on the strength of the food, you know. He said, that angel food is really great stuff. And so, I don't know, you can hear almost anything today. All right. That's why I hesitate to go a little bit too far with some of the literal interpretations of some of these things. All right. Now, we go on to verse 4 and start looking at the more concrete definition of love. Love's a hard word to define. It's like glory. You know, how do you define glory? But chapter 13 is giving us the heart of this, and as far as the agape love is concerned. So, verse 4, love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Okay, we have both positive and negative descriptions here. This tells us what love is and what it isn't. It suffers long. Now, we see the term long-suffering in the scriptures. This is also a fruit of the Spirit. A person who is not patient and long-suffering and kind is not manifesting the love of God. Impatience, cruelty, disdain, demand, those are not aspects of the love of God. And pride is the opposite of love. Pride vaunts itself. Love does not vaunt itself. Love is never trying to lift itself up. Love is not interested in self. And we'll see that in the next verse. And it does not envy. It's not jealous of its position. It's not wanting to push somebody else down so that you can be lifted up. It's not when somebody else gets exalted or gets blessed, it's not saying, oh, I wish that were me. I deserve it more than they do. All of this. It's not vaunting itself. It's not lifting itself up. It's not puffed up. We've seen this word puffed up before, and it literally means that, inflated, you know, full of hot air. You know, in other words, a big show but no substance. That's not love. Love is not trying to show forth its glory and its beauty in the eyes of the world and draw attention to itself. So that's what love will do. It suffers long. It's not demanding. It's kind. It's really careful with the other person's heart. This is important in witnessing, to be kind, not go out with a caustic, bitter attitude, you know. That's not going to draw anybody to the Lord. And there are people that feel like they've got to go out and preach hellfire and brimstone. And there is a way to preach hellfire and brimstone with the love of God. But it's with a condemning finger and going down, going out, you know, I'm holier than thou. That's not the love of God. The love of God is not that way. The love of God is kind. It's kind, but it's firm, and it's manifesting the truth. You can to be kind does not mean that you've got to let everybody run over you. But it's showing the respect and vaunting not itself. Verse 5, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Again, more definitions. Does anybody have a New American Standard here? I just wanted to see, how do they translate the first phrase? Not behave itself unseemly. Yeah, does not act unbecomingly, okay. We saw this word comely before in chapter 12 about the parts of the body and so forth. This is not unbecoming. It's not, in other words, there's nothing vulgar, nothing obscene, nothing questionable, nothing off color, nothing embarrassing, nothing that's going to make people feel uncomfortable, that type of thing. In other words, it's very, very careful. Of course, we have a class in Bible College on etiquette, Christian etiquette. And I haven't taken the class. My wife's taken it, so she comes and brings the reports to me all the time because I need it. Because we've been brought up in this world when you really don't know anything. But the thing that just keeps being emphasized over and over again, it's just Christian kindness. It's showing respect. It's showing love. It's agape love that's being manifested through the ways that we're conducting ourselves. And I think that's what we see. It behaves itself not unseemly. It's not crude. It's not pushing. It's not. It's caring and concerning and respecting that other person. Seeketh not her own. Now this means it's not selfish. It's not seeking for self. It's seeking not its own pleasure. The love of God is not selfish. The love of God does not care whether it receives anything in return in itself, and it's not trying to find itself gratified or find itself satisfied or its own needs met or its own wants or desires. It's always looking for the other. It's always seeking the interest of the other. And it's not to say that it's wrong to have certain needs and want to have them fulfilled, but that is not love. And that's not the love of God here. It's seeking not its own. It's not easily provoked. It's not easily. It can handle a lot of things. And Don preached a sermon a long time ago on the unruffled Christ. He's not easily provoked. He has great toleration for people who are not in the same position that Christ was in. He knew that they weren't in the same position he was. And so he didn't expect them or demand them to be in the same position. And he didn't disdain them if they, you know, manifested a little flesh now and then. And he wasn't provoked to bring wrath back upon them. And it thinketh no evil. It thinketh no evil. It's not looking around for anything that's wrong. It's not, you see, in so many instances where problems develop between people, it's so easy to look for the evil, look for something wrong, get the spyglass out and try to find something wrong. And in marriage, the same kind of thing can happen. To dwell on the things that are wrong with your mate rather than recognizing how many wonderful things there are. And you can always find something wrong with imperfect people. You'll always be able to find something. If you get upset at somebody, you can find something wrong with them. And you can find all kinds of things to criticize. It's very easy to do, simply because we're not all perfect. They found things to criticize about Christ, and he was perfect. You see, so you know, you could always find something if you're upset. Politicians can always find something against the other guy. It doesn't matter what it is. And no matter how righteously you might walk before the Lord, you'll find that the devil will always find something wrong with you. And he'll find people that will remind you of it. And but that's not love. Love is not looking for what's wrong. Love is trying to cover. Love is trying to protect. Love is not blind to the fact that there are problems. If you just pretend that there are no problems and just run over it, of course, that's not love either. The love of God is going to be willing to share things and to try to help someone, even when it might be unpleasant. I'll have to let them know. There's a way to let a person know that there's something wrong out of love. That's what you do when you witness. You let a person know you're on your way to the lake of fire unless you get redeemed, and there's a way out for you. So we're not saying that a person just overlooks everything. But it's not critical. It's not putting judgment upon them. It's not wanting to condemn. They're condemned already. What we want to do is try to save. The law is condemned, and Jesus came not to condemn the world, but he came that the world might be saved. And that didn't mean he was blind to their sin. Jesus made it real plain, you know, and he said it to the Pharisees, you know, you're of your father the devil. I mean, he talked pretty plain, and yet he was love. The fact that Jesus said you're of the father the devil did not negate the fact that Jesus was full of love, even though the liberals like to chop that part out because to them that's unloving. But God so loved us that he's willing to tell us what the real problem is. And yet he's doing it in such a way that he's there also to rescue them and to meet the need immediately, not just to cast them off. Yes, Faith?
Why is
this
his pronoun to get
to? Oh, let's see. Are you talking about verse 4?
Five.
Verse 5. Oh, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked. I'm not sure. We better check the text there. Is it, does NES have the her there too? Seeketh not her own? It's got its? Okay, seeketh not its own. Okay, that's probably what we're seeing there. It may be that the King James is personifying when the text isn't. In other words, the word for love, agape, is feminine. Hey, agape. And what they're probably doing there is just translating the pronoun, you see, is a feminine pronoun. But it doesn't mean male or female because it's just, you know, the word for love just happens to be feminine in Greek. And the word for, you know, the word logos is masculine. And so you need the same kind of a pronoun to modify it. So that's probably what's taking place there. It's just referring back up. And whenever you see a pronoun, it's going to refer back up to agape. It would have to be feminine. It doesn't necessarily imply that it's a woman. Okay, it is. And what can I see the end here real quickly?
Just one second. Verse 5. Okay. Yeah, okay, it's okay. It's the feminine. It has to agree with the feminine. So it's just a King James would not be.
It's not that it's all that wrong, you know, because we commonly, you know, we talk about, things, even inanimate objects, and say he or she sometimes, depending on what they are by custom. But there's nothing in the Greek that would demand that at all. So, in other words, if I were translating this, I would just say yes. Okay?
I'm just going back to the word unseemly.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Until I have to recognize, hey, it's you.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You know, I mean,
I think you could put that in the category. I think, you know, practical joking. You know, there are people that in the world, especially, they get this kind of thing where just to have a big, you know, to have a fun time and you know, to try to make you look foolish sometimes and or love, real love won't do that. It's not trying to ridicule and mock. Sometimes those things are a manifestation of insecurities and problems in their own hearts. And, you know, you can't imagine the Apostle Paul doing things like that, you know, or Jesus doing things like that. Just to get a big laugh, you know, to see how long it takes them to figure this out. And there's lots of things in humor, too, to try to make a person look foolish, you know. There's lots of little games you can play. And just to try to, and that's just not the right heart. And, of course, if it gets to obscene things, because Scripture condemns obscene jesting and so forth, the Bible is not against humor. It's not against, I don't want to go too far with this. It's not against humor, but there's a kind of a humor that is not at the expense of anyone, doesn't hurt anyone. You know, you're not making fun of anyone. There's a lot of humor. I can remember in high school, you know, the kinds of humor that you get involved in, and it was always at somebody's expense, always somehow making a slam at some person or something, sarcasm, and tearing something down. I think that the guide for proper humor is not tearing somebody down. It's you can laugh at a lot of things that people do even without tearing them down. But it's I think that would perhaps fall into this category. It's quite a general and broad word. That's why I asked for the translation on that. It's I'm sure it covers almost any kind of category. That it's just not doing things that are going to be hurtful. And hurtful or embarrassing. You know, love doesn't try to embarrass somebody. And a person could say, well, they shouldn't be embarrassed. They should learn how to die to self, you know. And I'm just helping them die to self. See, the love of God is compelling me to help you die to self. You know, I think we've got something wrong there. It's not the kind of attitude that Jesus expressed or manifested. I mean, if you really want to see what it's like, look the way Jesus dealt with people, the way he talked with people, the way he cared for their hearts, even when they weren't perfect themselves. Okay. So love is not selfish. It's not seeking its own things. It doesn't behave unseemly. It's not easily provoked. And it thinketh no evil. It's not, again, trying to find something wrong with someone and seeking. It's always trying to lift up. And it's not suspicious. It's not always, oh, I'm sure he's got another motive there, you know. It's not programming, trying to read motives into somebody. It's thinking not evil. In other words, it's not assuming that the person that's saying something has got another motive. And this is something that ladies have to watch themselves, especially because the gift of suspicion sometimes operates, you know. And it's not a gift from God. And, of course, that's true with men, too, but men tend to be a little bit more naive about things like that, and that's kind of good, you know. It's not so much that we're all that much more noble. It's just that we don't always think about things that way. All right. We've got other problems. Okay. Verse 6. Rejoiceth not... Yes. Yes, ma'am.
Just one question. Believeth all things. Now,
yes.
Is that referring to the word of God? Because we know it.
Right. Yes, we're sneaking up on that. We haven't got to that one yet, so I'll talk about it when we get there. But yes, believeth all things is often in terms, first of all, in the Word of God and the truth of God. But you certainly don't want to be in a position where you believe everything that comes along, you know, because believeth all things. I just believe everything, you know. Brother, you got this doctor. I believe that. He's got that doctor. I believe that. I believe everything. I'm just a believer, you know. Certainly don't want that. It's obviously, believeth all things in the sense of the truth. And I think it's also talking about the motives of people too. In other words, it's believing the best about them, believing what they're telling you. And you'll get stung on this many times. I mean, if you assume the best about people, there's times when you're going to get hurt. But it's willing to get hurt rather than be suspicious. That's the thing. And you know, we don't want to be naive. And when you're in a position, a ministerial position, you've got to be careful how you're hearing things. But still, as far as attributing the motives and that type of thing, you're always going to assume the best motive. You can assume that even if the person's got a bad motive, it's because he's confused or hurt. It's not because he's really malicious. And so I think that's the sense of it. But it's believing all things that the Word of God has offered for us, hopeth all things and endureth all things. In other words, it's laying hold of those promises of God. This phrase, all things, has got to be carefully qualified because, you know, it's just like, you know, all things are good and good to be eaten, you know. And if you take that in an unqualified sense, you know, and did that, of course, you'd be dead soon. See? And that's true spiritually. If you believe all things, you'd be dead soon. You know, you obviously don't believe lies. You're obviously careful. God gave them things in the Old Testament to test them even, whether they were going to believe everything or going to believe his word. And he even told them the false prophets would come. Some prophets would come and they would say the right thing and the sign would come to pass. But they were leading them into idolatry. So he said, I'm going to test you. So it's not gullibility. It's not believing everything. Remember those in Berea were noble, more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. They were not just gullible. They were checking it out to the word of God. And it says, therefore, many of them believed, because as it turned out, it was according to the word of God. Now, on the other hand, it could have been if some false prophet had come through or some false teacher had come through or Joseph Smith had come through or something. Then they would, if they'd have done the same thing, they'd have found out it isn't according to the Word of God. So I'm not going to buy it. And so that goes both ways. Okay, but it's important to check it out to the Word of God and have that kind of attitude. All right, let's go back then in verse 6. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. So love, the true love of God, does not condone sin. It does not condone sin. The liberal idea of love is, everybody do your own thing, and everybody accept everybody for doing it. And if he's a homosexual, you can't condemn him for that. Just love. And love means that it's okay to be homosexual. Now, in their definition. But the love of God does not mean that. The love of God does not rejoice in iniquity. It is not condoning sin. God's love hates sin. Now, you may love the sinner, and you should love the sinner, but you hate the sin. And... the love of God will compel a man of God to preach against sin, to preach against that which is destroying, to preach against the devil and his works. So love does not condone sin. It rejoices in truth. Now, you may be accused of being unloving by the liberals because you don't condone sin. In the stand that we took here a while ago on some of these homosexual legislation and so forth, when they had some of the hearings down there, some of the people had to go down there, the homosexuals that champion how much they love everybody, and I mean the attitude that's manifested, if you don't go along with their program, all of a sudden, you know, that love has a way of turning to hate real quick. And so you see the manifestation of it. But if we can still love the people, you see, and make a separation, stand there and fight against that sin, again, the legislations that will condone it, and at the same time, witness to them and show them the love of God. I mean, that takes more than your flesh. Your flesh, you know, the flesh man's going to want to, regardless of what position you take, want to get all riled up and stirred up and start attacking. That's where we have to draw a line and say, no, I'm not going to yield to that spirit. But I am going to preach against sin. Because that sin is destroying these people. The thing that they're trying to pet is tearing them apart, is ruining their lives. And it's going to condemn them to eternal damnation unless they get turned around. And so love does not condone sin. It's not being legalistic by not condoning sin. That's the way they look at it. You're hard, you're critical, you're cruel, all of this. It's like telling the doctor when you go to and get an examination and he tells you you've got cancer. And some people do this. They lash out against the doctor. They get hostile to somebody who's going to tell them that. But all he did is tell them the truth. It's like the Apostle Paul. Do you now hate me because I tell you the truth? Sometimes unpleasant things have to be brought, and in love they can be brought, but the reaction may not be. And that's part of what Bruce said. Sometimes the pain comes when in love you do have to share some things, and it's turned back against you. But love will not condone sin. God's love did not condone sin. God hated sin so much he was even willing to give his son and have him endure the agony and the anguish of having all the sins of the world charged against him and feeling that separation from God because of it. The price had to be paid. Jesus had to die. God just didn't write it all off because he's such a big, benevolent, loving Heavenly Father. There had to be a price paid for sin. God's love could not condone sin. And so the only way that he could redeem us is to have somebody pay for that sin. The price had to be paid. And it was paid in Christ. And his love as man was exemplified there too. The love of God is exemplified both from God's, the Father's standpoint, and in Christ the man for our salvation, for our redemption. So, but it rejoices in the truth. Love rejoices in the truth. Love loves the truth of God and knows that that's the right way and is able to and willing to share that with people, even if it causes the person who shares it to be rejected. It will compel you to bring truth to those who may hate you for it. But it must be brought in love, you see. This is so important. It's the attitude that you have. Even if people get hostile to you, if you're bringing it with the right attitude, with the right heart, if you come and bring it with a heart that's hurt and defensive yourself, then much of what you bring, then the effect of what you will bring will be negated. And so we've got to bring it, even though it's going to cause hostility, perhaps. Jeremiah found that out. I mean, he had to bring it over and over and over again. And the more he preached, the more they hated him. But it's got to be brought with the love of God so that when they accuse you, they're accusing you falsely. Don't let them accuse you justly. In other words, don't let them have any real occasion. They've got plenty of occasion, as it were, they think, not to add to it, you know, our own flesh. And that's not easy to do, especially in debate situations and so forth. I had an interesting experience in the grad class, and I forced them into debates and debating issues, and some of them had to take sides that they didn't believe, you know, and debate and so forth. And I think they begin to find out. Part of the reason I did it is to let them see how much flesh they still had, you know, because the first debate, and then I had another debate later on, and they did a lot better. But it's not as easy as you think. When you get pressed in a situation, and this was even a kind of an artificial situation, they weren't really against the hostile forces, but it's so amazing how quickly the flesh man wants to come in and defend. And so we've got a lot to learn. It's not easy to be the unruffled Christ. Not easy at all. But we've got to enter into it. Okay, verse 7, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Bearing all things, the Greek is literally covers all things, covers all things. Love will cover all things. Love will try to protect. It's reminded of Shem, Ham, and Japheth when Noah was naked and had gotten drunk and was naked. And Ham went in and in effect made a mockery of it or told his brethren about it. The other two went in backwards and put a blanket and covered him. They wanted to cover their father's shame. Instead of pointing the finger and blaming, they wanted to cover it. It wasn't pleasant. He made a mistake, but they tried to cover. They tried to cover it. And love will try to cover. That kind of love will try to protect, try to cover. It doesn't ignore sin. And like we said before, it says rejoice is not in iniquity, but it's going to try to cover. Love covers a multitude of sins. God's love has covered our sin. And our love for one another should try to cover one another's sin. Not pretend it's not there and not refuse to deal with it, but try to cover it, try to protect one another. Not spread the person's sin to everybody around about. Try to protect on the other hand. Proverbs 10:12 with that. Proverbs 10:12. 1 Peter 4:8. 1 Peter 4:8. Yes. Right, right. That's a real kind of, it's a kind of a gray area when you're talking about the world out there. When you're talking about in the church, and if you're seeing sin going on in the church, then you need to go to the pastor and the elders about that, because that's a thing that can destroy the church if it's allowed, destroy that person and so forth. And out of the right motive, you need to go to somebody that's an authority to do something about it. I think in the world, you have a lot of other considerations. It's not, the principle's still the same. But I think there's maybe some other considerations that are involved. And it may have to do with just what's expected, what the rules are, whether it's something that is okay and condoned maybe it's not condoned by you because of your moral stand before God, but it is condoned and accepted by the employer and all of that. In other words, they're not violating their agreement with their employer, but they may be sinning against God. You know, you have to make a lot of judgments along those lines. So I probably wouldn't say it would be a black and white situation there. In other words, God has not, remember with the Apostle Paul, I don't know if we read it in Corinthians or not, I think we did. I'm pretty sure it was earlier. He said not to company with a fornicator who is a brother. But he said, but not altogether with the fornicators of the world, lest we must needs go out of the world. You know? In other words, he's saying that yes, there's going to be sin out there in the world, and you're going to be in contact with people that are in sin out in the world. And in other words, I think that if it's a matter where somebody you're working with is living outside of wedlock with somebody else, you know, you don't need to go to the boss and tell him that. You know, of course, his boss probably doing it too. In this world in which we're living, it's more common than not. But if they're stealing money out of the till, and so forth.
Money out of the till, I would.
Yes, right.
It seems like don't pay dessert without paying for it. I mean, if I told the employers everything that I saw going on,
yeah,
that they don't want going on,
yes.
You know, mm-hmm.
Yes, I know. Yes, I know what you mean. See, sometimes it gets beyond. You know, you can't be the policeman for the world, and so you just have to say, Lord, you just help me here. I mean, if the company's starting to go under because of it, and you don't have to mention any names, but you can just tell, I'm seeing lots of things. And there may be times when you may just say that I'm not going to mention any names because I'm not here to hurt anybody. But as the employer, I just want you to know that a lot of things are going on, and that you need to be aware of, and then leave it in their lap, and just say, you know, because I'm not here to cause anybody any trouble, but I'm just concerned for the company. I'm concerned for what's happening. So I think that could be an appropriate action. but you see, there's lots of value judgments a person has to make in terms of weighing all these things according to your own conscience before the Lord, and again, our conscience before, as long as we're not doing those things, make sure that we are right before the Lord. Sometimes your own testimony is going to bring such, you know, when they see the way you're living and see what they're doing, and they know that you know that they're doing what they're doing, it can bring enough conviction in some cases for them to start turning around themselves. So just let your light so shine before men. But if you see that something's really hurting the employer, you don't need to use names. You just need to say, you know, I'm seeing these things happen. You need to be watching. Yes. Yeah. Well, it may not necessarily be. In other words, it's the tongues of men. I've always been inclined to interpret that as referring to human languages that were given at that time. I suppose, and you see, because there is an ambiguity with a genitive modifier, tongues of men, it could be the tongues that are given to men, or it could be the tongues that come from men, human tongues. Could be either way. So that makes it a little bit tough. In other words, I couldn't dogmatically come down on one side or the other. There's just not enough data there. Okay. Well, let's stop here. Tomorrow we'll probably finish chapter 13, I think. I thought we'd get through this chapter real quick. What do I know? Yes, right. Yeah, we'll be all right. 2 Corinthians, we're just about. We've only got chapter 15, basically. Chapter 14, we're not going to do much with because it's in your gift ministries class. So chapter 15, that'll take a while to get through, but 2 Corinthians is quite a bit shorter, so we're in pretty good shape schedule-wise. Second Corinthians is not only shorter in length, but the theology is a lot less complex. So, like, I've only got 39 pages of notes on that and 115 or so on First Corinthians. So we're doing pretty good. We'll make it fine. Bless you.
One thing I'll say about the Ecclesiastes in kind of a position to where you've discussed. Because there's nothing you can do. I mean, you can't force anybody to love you. You can't
force your
heart.
No.
You have to be so sensitive. I've never been in a position.